Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Take your Bibles, open them to the book of Mark, chapter 11, verse 27. I'd like to dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. Mark chapter 11, verse 27, and we're going to go through the 12th chapter, the 12th verse. On October the 31st, 1517, 500 years ago this Tuesday, there was a German monk, a leader in the Church of Rome, who nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And this ultimately led to the Protestant Reformation. He, as a monk, was yearning for salvation, and he could not find peace. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn there, you can. Romans chapter 1, I'd like for you to see this. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 were the two verses that Martin Luther finally banked on, and he got peace from these verses. In verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then verse 17 is where everything changed for him. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That phrase, "the just shall live by faith," just captivated his life, and eventually he realized that the only way to be just was to put faith in what Christ had done. It was not about works. It was not about earning your way to heaven. The Bible says in Ephesians, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So it's not about works. Church family, today is Reformation Day. Seriously. Now, actually, it's Tuesday, but they always back up on a Sunday, and they have what they call, or the church has deemed what they call, Reformation Day. It is the day we celebrate the nailing of the 95 theses on the door, because so much of the theology that, you see, they were in the Dark Ages at that time. Nobody had a copy of God's Word for themselves. If you have a Bible, let me see it. Hold it up. We used to do this at youth camp. We called it Bible, but we do a Bible count, and we do it by section. Hold it up. I want to see it. We do it by sections. Okay? All right, look at these Bibles. Well, I want you to know, you can put them down. I want you to know that in many ways we owe the Protestant Reformation the fact that we all have multiple Bibles. I have a stack of Bibles. All different translations. By the way, take care of your Bible. Do your best to take care of your Bible. Don't mistreat your Bible. How precious is God's Word? Amen? But because Luther realized that it's not in works, but it's in Christ alone, by faith alone, that we can have salvation, we celebrate what he did and the stand that he took. Now, he wasn't perfect. He had a lot of problems, and like a lot of us do, but the great thing that Luther did was he called us to those main truths. In 1517, 500 years ago, he posted the 95 theses. Then in 1519, this young monk, he was still in the church. The word Protestant had not even been coined yet. That was not until 1529 when those that wanted to protest against salvation by works could actually make a statement about it. Different countries could make a statement about it. And so they put out a document that is where we get the word Protestant. But in 1519, this young guy, he had to debate a man named Johann Eck. E-C-K. Eck. And John Eck was a brilliant theologian of his day, and Martin Luther had to debate him. In 1521, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, convened what they called a diet. They would get that group together, and they had what was known as the Diet of Worms, a city there in that region, and they brought the people together, and they were going to hold Luther accountable for his writings. Charles V and the church brought Luther, and they demanded that he recant his heresies or face a fiery death. Now, Luther was upset against the selling of indulgences. The church at that time was teaching that if you would give money, that they would sell you a piece of paper, and all your ancestors that had died who were in purgatory suffering could get out early. And they were trying to raise money to build St. Peter's, and so they were selling these indulgences, and he was upset about that, and he wrote against a man named Tetzel, who was the one going around, and he said, every time the coin rings, a life from purgatory springs. That's the way he collected it. Now that's not a good church slogan for giving, okay? But that was what he came up with, okay? That's what he came up with. And so anyway, Luther knew that was wrong. That people are saved by grace, and you can't buy them out of their eternal state. And so they demanded that he recant. Faced with an emperor, faced with the entire church against him. Can you imagine the pressure? By the way, can I tell you this? Every generation needs someone to take a stand like this for Jesus Christ. The world is waiting, I'm telling you. I tell our young people, I tell our college kids, I tell everyone in here. The world in your life is waiting for someone to take a stand for Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of all of this, they demanded that Luther recant. Here's what he famously replied, and I quote, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures," that's a key phrase right there, "then I cannot and will not recant." Then he said these famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen." Luther basically was saying what the three Hebrew children said when Nebuchadnezzar said, "You better bow to me or I'm going to put you in the fiery furnace." They said, "We don't have to have a committee meeting about that." They said, if the Lord chooses to deliver us, he can do it. If he chooses to throw me in the fiery furnace, so be it. But he said, I want you to know I'm not going to bow. Those three Hebrew children said, I'm not going to bow. And Luther said, whatever the consequences, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Now today, ladies and gentlemen, we must stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are five Reformation truths that I hope this was not in the outline here. This is the introduction, okay? But I want you to get this real quickly. There are five Reformation truths that we hold on to. These are the solas of the Reformation. And that means the word sola means alone. Here's the first one, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. God's word is the final authority for the Christian. That's what Luther said in that debate. He said, unless you can convince me from Scripture. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, in our world where the wind blows all which way, and people don't know up from down, right from left, and truth from untruth, the one thing we have that is our beacon, that is our compass, is the word of God. It never changes. God's word never changes, and so that is Scripture alone. That's number one. The second one is faith alone. Only by placing our trust in Christ can we be made right with God. It is not a result of works. Faith alone is our response to the grace of God, mediated through Christ. The third one, grace alone. The first one, Scripture alone. Second one, faith alone. Third one, grace alone. All are fallen sinners by nature and choice, and are under God's wrath. Yet holy God responds with grace to the undeserving sinner because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Our works of righteousness have no effect. We are saved by God's grace alone. Amen, church? Listen, we used to have a song. There's a great song in the hymn book called "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes." Hey, I got some amens on that. Let me tell you, we may need to dig that one up. But, you know, if you think about "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes," there's a side of me that says, man, we're not working to gain God's approval. Why would we sing that? We'll work till, man, that just sounds like, let's just wear out and burn out. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work. But then I got to thinking, Calvin, you dummy, you got it wrong. They're not saying work for salvation. They're saying that because of the grace of God, it gives us the strength to work for the glory of God, to take the gospel to the world. Folks, listen, the motivation for you and I to be the church of God, to be in the church of God, and to be a witness for Christ and to make disciples of those that will make disciples is because of the grace of God. We labor not for salvation, but we labor from salvation. Does that make sense? Completely different on the timeline. That's important. So here they are: Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. The fourth one, Christ alone. The Bible says, as the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Only he could take our place and punishment. Our right standing with God depends on the merit of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Christ alone saves us. Amen? If it depended on you, I'd be lost. If it depended on me, you'd be lost. Praise God, it doesn't. It depends on him. And guess what? We can be saved because it depends on him. All right? The last one is glory to God alone. Since our chief end is to glorify God, whatever we do, we should do all for the glory of God. So as believers in Christ and as a church, we need to make sure as leaders that we are doing things the way the Lord wants. We are conducting ourselves the way the Lord wants us to. Now, here is what, in our passage today, here is what Jesus, how he dealt with the leaders of Israel in his day. Because those leaders were much like the leaders that Luther faced. They had created a construct of religion, all right? And so I would like for us to look at a message here. Jesus confronts Israel's leaders. You find your place in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, and I'm going to read from my copy, and you follow along in your Bible. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Verse 31, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and they said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and they killed, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him, and they went and went away. We find in this scripture three things we can learn, particularly about how Jesus confronted them and the way they were. Number one, they were unteachable. Number one, they were unteachable. He was walking in the temple. That's interesting. The day before he had overturned the tables in the temple. Isn't it interesting that he went back to the temple? I wrote the word accountability beside that. He went back to check on the place to see if they had set up new tables because he had cleaned it out the day before. So he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This represents the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were made up of 70 religious leaders, and normally when they would make decisions, the Sanhedrin was there, the 70, and then the high priest was there. And so this was who was there. It was a committee of this group. It was not the whole Sanhedrin, but a committee of this group that he was facing. And then in verse 28, they said, by what authority are you doing this? Are you doing these things? What things? Upturning the tables, knocking over the tables, and driving out the money changers, and all the things that Jesus has done. They said, what is the authority by which you do that? And Jesus asked them a question. He said, what about John the Baptist? Let me ask you a question. What was the authority that John had? Basically, what do you believe about John's baptism? If you look in verse 30, it says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And Jesus turned a question back on to them, and they were trying to find out what authority he came with, and he turned it back on them. He said, the baptism of John. By the way, that phrase, the baptism in John, incorporated not just his baptism, but his preaching of repentance necessary for forgiveness and also the promise of the coming one. You remember John the Baptist was the one who was preparing the way for Christ to come, and he was telling the people to repent of their religion and to realize that the coming Messiah was going to come, and so he was preparing that. See, if John's message is from heaven, then Jesus too was from heaven, and they knew that. That was implicit in this entire dialogue, is they knew that Jesus was claiming that his authority was from heaven because they knew that Jesus knew that John's authority was from heaven. But those Pharisees were in a great dilemma. And by being indecisive, because they eventually said, we don't know, they said in verse 33, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so by them being indecisive, they admitted that they did not have the authority of God themselves. You see, they were unteachable. God had sent them John the Baptist to prepare the way, and they rejected him. They were unteachable. The Lord had sent Jesus Christ, and he had done miracles. He had gone into the temple with such authority, and yet they rejected him. You see, they were unteachable. But we go on and we realize something else about those religious leaders. Number two, they were controlling and ruthless. Because he tells them a parable. He gives a parable. He gives a story to describe those leaders. Those leaders, by the way, decided, we better leave. We better walk away. Because Jesus was so popular. But before they did, Jesus told them a story about a vineyard. The story of the vineyard reminded them of Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, the nation of Israel and the faith of Israel is is analogous to a vineyard. And so they knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He was talking about them as the vine dressers. These religious leaders were the vine dressers. They were the ones in charge, the ones given the treasure of God to be given to the people. As we said last week when we studied the passage where Christ turned over the tables in the temple, it was always the Lord's intent for Israel to be a blessing to the Gentiles, to get the gospel to the nations, and yet they did not do that. They very often rebelled against what God wanted them to do. In the Isaiah passage, the problem is fruitlessness. They did not produce fruit. We've talked about that as well. But here the problem is greed, dishonesty of the tenants, of the vine dressers. Now they built a wall, a hedge for protection. They built a pit beneath the wine press to gather the juice of the pressed grapes. And then they built a watchtower for shelter, for storage, and for security. And so the typical thing that would happen is that the owner would lease this to a vine dresser. In other words, Israel was owned by the Lord, and he had given the reins of it to those religious leaders, to the high priest, and to the Sanhedrin, and yet they were unteachable, and they were controlling, and they were ruthless. And we're going to see that played out in this story of the vine dressers here. In verse 2, it says, "Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers." This was typical of what would happen. They would lease that vineyard to those vine dressers, and then at the appointed time, the owner would come and he would receive part of the fruit. History tells us anywhere from a fourth to a half of it, and then the vine dressers could have the rest. And so he came to get it. In verse 3, they took a servant, okay? Now these servants that keep coming, they're analogous to the Old Testament prophets. If you look at verse 2, he sent a servant. Verse 3, and they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, again he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones and they wounded him in the head and they sent him away shamefully. Verse 5, and again he sent another and they killed him and many others, beating some and killing some. And so these servants refer to the Old Testament prophets. He kept on sending them and they kept on persecuting. The prophets of the Old Testament were sent to Israel and they were rejected. They often were referred to as God's servants in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, it says this, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent you all of my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets." The Bible says in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land." Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 and 38 summarizes this by saying this, "They were stoned," talking about the Old Testament prophets, "they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." And so Jesus is giving them a picture in the vineyard of the man sending his servants to get the fruit, and they kept on persecuting them, killing some and just wounding others. It's a picture of what happened all during Old Testament times. God wanted Israel to take the gospel to the world, take the message of God's love to the world, and he kept on calling for them to be committed to him, and he did that through his prophets. And what did they do? They killed them. Well, then in verse 6, it shows the great grace of God. Now, let me say this. We're living in the church age. We're living in the age. Somebody said to me the other day, if God was all powerful, which he is, and he's good, which he is, then how come bad things happen to good people? How come God doesn't fix it? That's one of the greatest questions you'll ever be asked, because it's in some ways an Achilles heel of the Christian faith, but it's really not, because the truth is, one day Jesus will fix it, okay? One day he's coming again to make all things right. But you know what? If he fixed it right now, if he said, I'm going to remove all sin and death and everything right now, boom, I'd be gone. And you would too, because you have sin. Right now we're in the church age where the grace of God is offered to all people. And so therefore there are things that happen in this world that God is showing his grace to those who are sinners. And we see a great picture of it right here, because even though they killed the Old Testament prophets, what did the Lord do? He sent his own son. In verse 6, the scripture says, therefore still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Back in those days, that if the father had been gone in the story, in the story that we're reading, they could have thought that there was no one except the son that was the heir, and so therefore, if they could somehow get rid of him, and they could get rid of the father, then they could make a claim to own the vineyard. And so they said, "Come, let us kill, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. The worst thing you could ever do, the worst way you could ever take someone's life would be to kill them and just throw their body outside and just let it be there, just lay there. Give it no proper burial. And so they did that to this son in the story, and they cast him out of the vineyard in the parable that Jesus tells. Verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers. I just want to say this. The Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, has sent you his most precious, his one and only Son, to prove his love for you. The Bible says, but God commendeth, or proves his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has died for you, sir. He died for you, ma'am. He paid the price for you, young person. The least we can do is give our lives to him. But no, there are still those that reject. There are still those that kill off. When you reject God's Son, is as if you are killing off what Christ has provided for you in your life. So what ultimately is going to happen? Well, number three, and we'll be done. They will be judged. Number three, they will be judged. In verses 9 through 12, it says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The others, or it says give the vineyard to others. The others in that passage of Scripture, it's a picture of the stewardship of the gospel given to the Gentiles and to the church. Church family, we have a treasure. The treasure of the gospel. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it to invest it in others so that they might take it to the world, that we might take it to the world, that it might be multiplied 100-fold in people's lives. And we are the others. We have been given this treasure. He's going to judge the vine dressers, and then he's going to give the vineyard to others. That's a picture of the stewardship of the gospel given to the Gentiles. Think about this. We must persuade people to be saved. Take your Bible and look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 11. You see, God is going to bring judgment on those who reject him. These leaders, he was going to judge them. And by the way, this happened physically to Israel in AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and they took their worship away from them and they took the power of their city away from them. So not only is this a spiritual lesson, but this was acted out in history as well. So we see that God is a loving God in our second point. They were controlling and they were ruthless, and yet God kept sending servants. Maybe he keeps sending people to you. Maybe there's somebody that keeps encouraging you to give your life to Christ. Boy, I tell you what, I had them coming to me when I was a kid lost. They kept coming. I'm so thankful they kept coming. They didn't give up. Hey, don't give up on somebody. I had a professor at Southern Seminary, prayed for 30 years for his father, and I remember he came in and said, "My father has been saved. Don't give up." Jesus is not giving up on you. He kept coming. The prophets kept coming, and finally they sent his own son. But mark my words, judgment will eventually come. He judges the vine dressers, and we know judgment is coming in the future. And look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing that God is a God of justice, God is a God who will judge those who die without Christ. You know someone that needs Christ? You better get to them. The terror of the Lord is real, ladies and gentlemen. The terror of the Lord is real. The judgment of God is real. You better get to them. And Paul said it this way. One of his motivations, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. They wrote William Booth a letter, and they said, we've preached everything we know to preach, and they're not responding. And Booth wrote them back a two-word letter. Try tears. Knowing the terror of the Lord, do whatever it takes to persuade people to know him. And so they will be judged. Those vine dressers will be judged. And we know that those who do not know Christ will be judged eventually when the Lord returns. And he is coming again, ladies and gentlemen. So then the analogy changes from the vineyard to the building. Look at verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight." We're reading from Psalm. Jesus was quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The early Christians understood it to be Jesus Christ who was the stone that the builders rejected. He was cast aside, and yet he became the central figure of the building of God, the people of God. It says, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight." In the book of Ephesians, it is written about, it is said this way. It says, "Having been built on," talking about the church, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so the Lord is saying to these religious leaders, he's saying to them, "Look, you're unteachable. You're controlling and you are ruthless. And I want you to know you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged." And in our day, ladies and gentlemen, the compassion of the Lord is with us. I'm glad it's the mercy of Jesus that makes the call, aren't you? Luther, I quoted Luther at the beginning. I was telling you about Martin Luther. Here's what Luther said, talking about the way the people treated Jesus. He said this. He said, "If I were God," cried Martin Luther, and the world treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. Old Luther, who wrote about grace, who experienced the grace of God, he said, if this old world treated me the way they've treated Christ, I would just kick the whole world to pieces. But here's what Christ does, and this is a Spurgeon quote. He said this, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Amen. Jesus is love made manifest. Amen. What about you? Have you received the love that Jesus Christ has offered you? Are we telling our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, those in our classes, our acquaintances, are we telling them about the grace of God? That is our assignment. Because we have been entrusted with a treasure. We are the others that is talked about in that parable of the vineyard. It was taken away from those religious leaders and it was given to the church. And guess what we are, folks? We're a church. We've been entrusted with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.